sir. Let's once again turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've taken time out from our Romans series to talk about some of these things that have been of importance to us over the years. Ultimately, we'll try to get to various things that are in the doctrinal statement and maybe interrupt this series to get back to Romans and finish it off too. But we've noted several things, and that is one of the things that's very important when talking about the message that Paul proclaimed and some of the things that he talked about, the mystery of the body of Christ, is they were not prophesied, whereas the events of Pentecost were prophesied. We also pointed out that the 12 really knew nothing about the mystery that Paul talked of in his epistles, and it's so stated in Galatians 1 that Paul had it by revelation, not as a result of sitting at their feet or reading their writings. There's some other things we mentioned too, the issue of baptism, which would take us some time to review, the fact that this was a Jewish feast, not related to the body of Christ, the fact that on the day of Pentecost, in accordance with other scripture passages, they formed, and here we have trouble using an English word that gives the right meaning, because communal has come in our day to mean not just sharing money, but sharing other things that are immoral, and yet that's the old word for what they formed. They formed a Christian socialistic pattern on the day of Pentecost, and that was accordance also with what other scriptures were teaching. They had all kinds of miraculous gifts that we don't have today. The hearers were Jews only. And in fact, this whole issue of the miraculous gifts has become quite an issue among people who allege to be believers today. The last point on the outline that has to do with the nature of Pentecost is their hope. And turn with me to Acts 3. There are lots of things like this in Scripture. But by the way, the word hope is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. There's a sense in which Christ is our hope and Christ is Israel's hope. So in that sense, of course, the hope is the same. But as far as the location where we finally reside under the plan and purpose of God, that's different. And in Acts 3 and 19, it says, and of course this is Peter speaking under the ministry of the Pentecostal era, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to him to everything that he tells you,' and so forth." But it talks about the fulfillment of the prophets and earth and the restoration of the earth. Now, by the way, turn with me to Matthew 5 to see another place where this comes into play. You'll find it throughout the gospel records. In fact, one of the interesting things, if you've ever dealt with the Jewish folks, is you'll find out that they will tell you, and you can't contradict them, that the hope of the Jews throughout the Old Testament is the earth. There's no mention of heaven as far as their final place of being, but it's always the earth. It's an earthly kingdom. And even in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, for example, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The kingdom, which is sometimes called the kingdom of heaven and sometimes the kingdom of God, is actually a kingdom that comes from heaven and comes to this earth. And so they actually dwell on the earth. You'll find a description of a temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And while some may want to relegate that to a satellite above the earth, it's still earthly in its domain. That's where it's affixed. Now, by contrast, look with me at a few verses. Look at Philippians 3. That's the one I put in the outline, but there's a bunch of them. And there's a lot of them on Israel's earthly promises. Some would like to make Israel's earthly promises figurative of heavenly ones. A couple of comments are in order. Number one, there's no way for the original readers to understand it that way. And one thing I must believe at the very outset, and that is that Scripture is given to reveal, not to conceal. God does not use language that the original hearers could not possibly have understood. The second item is that the very verses that talk about Israel as having a final place of being on this earth also talk about Christ coming to earth. Nobody wants to spiritualize that one. You know, Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming in the prophets are both spoken of as coming to this earth. But in Philippians 3, it says this. I really could have left out verse 19, except I want to come back to it. It's verse 20 that's of interest primarily. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul treats it as if our citizenship, some have urged the word commonwealth, most of us don't know the difference between a commonwealth and a citizenship, so we'll just let it be citizenship, but that our citizenship is actually in the place where Christ is now. And this is a very important point in the book of Ephesians, as well as in the book of Philippians and Colossians. So he says, our citizenship or commonwealth is in the heavenlies, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we actually go to there. Now why include verse 19? Well, Philippians 3 is a very interesting passage throughout. Some have misunderstood certain verses. You have to read the whole chapter to get the point. Starts off with verse 1, really. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So in this dispensation, he refers to the Jews by their term for referring to Gentiles. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, and he calls them butchers. That's really what gets translated false circumcision in New American Standard is. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In the context, the confidence in the flesh is the confidence in Israel's program. See, he hasn't been talking about self-confidence here. There are plenty of other scriptures where Paul deals with the issue of total depravity. Philippians 3 is not one of those passages. What he's talking about here are things that were of benefit under Israel's program. He says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now he doesn't list anything but the things that were his under Israel's law. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting. When you want to talk about zeal, Paul's persecution of the church was a plus, because it meant he really believed what he said he believed. Now, as far as service of God, it was a negative. But as far as zeal, it established he was zealous. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I'm blameless. Now, that's something a lot of people don't think is possible. But remember, the law has three basic parts. The law has the moral law, which is contained in 9 of the 10 commandments. It has the ceremonial law, which is, of course, the 4th commandment, plus a lot of others. And then it has the criminal civil code. Now, except for the moral law, a man could keep it. Okay? The moral law, the commandments other than the Sabbath, no one can keep. In fact, Galatians says it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But it's very interesting that Paul doesn't always use the word law the same way. The very word, the Greek word law, is used in Galatians to say it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because we can't keep it. The same Greek word is used in Philippians as one that Paul said he kept perfectly. And I don't think he's lying because he's under inspiration of the Spirit. This is the ceremonial law here. Maybe even the civil criminal law. But it's not the moral law. No one can keep that. So Paul's issue here in Philippians 3 has to do with things that pertain to Israel's fleshly program. A program that God gave them and a program that was, outside the moral law, keepable. Something that could be kept. And he says, whatsoever things were gained to me in Israel's program, those I have counted as loss in the present day for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on and on with this theme. In fact, it's interesting that he, well, maybe we should read more of this, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Again, this is the ceremonial civil criminal law, not the moral law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. By the way, it's just an aside. It's not our purpose now to go into it. But the power that believers should be looking for is the power of his resurrection. Not too many are doing that today. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not as though I had already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, in context here, he's talking about Israel's program. In this dispensation, we're to forget it. It has nothing to do with us. It's gone. The moral law persists, and it's, of course, recorded for us in Paul's letters even. But the ceremonial and the civil criminal law, of course, we answer to our own courts for the civil criminal law, but the ceremonial law is gone. And he said, we reach forth to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot more that could be said on this. But now when you come down here, he says, verse 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In context, that pattern includes throwing off the entire ceremonial law. There's no place for that in this dispensation. And those who do it are in trouble. If people purposely disobey Scripture, they're manifesting an evidence of being lost. But some can even, not even knowing what's in Scripture, disobey Scripture, and they're still in trouble. And the ones that are in real bad shape on that are those who teach and lead. And he says, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because remember, the cross of Christ is said in Colossians 2 to do away with all ordinances of the law for the church. And people who constantly want to put the church under some form of ceremonial law are in trouble. And it says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now notice, and the only reason I wanted to read that whole chapter so you understand verse 19. The earthly things they have their mind set on are not wealth and position. That's not the discussion here. That's the discussion in 1 Corinthians. That's not the discussion in Philippians 3. The earthly things they have their mind on here is Israel's earthly program. Because you see, we belong to a heavenly program, to a program that has to do with a citizenship that's in heaven where we'll someday be with the Lord. But Israel's program isn't up there. And there are plenty of people today who set their minds on earthly things in the sense of wanting to restore one or more facets of Israel's ceremonial law. I suppose the biggest offenders are some of the Hebrew Christian churches that are around. And I don't know if you've ever looked into them or not, but they, you know, you feel like you're in a synagogue when you walk into one of those things. That's what Paul is ranting and raving about in Philippians 3, and that's wrong. Some of them just hang on to a few ceremonies, but those folks have really gone full-blown and tried to hang on to a lot of ceremonies. See, the Scriptures don't allow that. And the sad thing is that some of them think that somehow they're doing God's service, and they're not. They love the things of the flesh. By the way, I think we ought to say something at the outset. Pomp and ceremony is lovely. We all like it. You know, one of the strengths of the British government has been that they still have that crown that goes by in pomp and ceremony. People seem to be willing to put up with an awful lot over there because they have that pomp and ceremony. You know, I'm not saying we should have the same. I'm just saying it's there, and people like it, even though it costs them tax dollars. They like it. The Roman Church likes pomp and ceremony, even though it costs them tons of money to go through with it. But it's not for us today. And the pomp and ceremony they practice is not based on Scripture anyway. Now, having said that about the day of Pentecost, it involves an earthly program, it involves earthly promises, it involves everything that has to do with Israel. The body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile cannot be found on the day of Pentecost, though some would like to find it there. Then we turn in the next part of our outlines So where did the present dispensation begin? Now, we dwelt for several Sundays on where it didn't begin, because so many people who are dispensational believe it begins in Acts 2. And I really believe they've given dispensationalists a black eye on that. In fact, the book on the millennium, one of the big criticisms, the constant criticism that's brought against the dispensationalists by the other three authors, is the inconsistency of holding the position he held. And some of that goes back to where he began the present age. I will take the position that it begins in Acts 13. Turn with me to Acts 13, and then we'll come back and discuss more of this. Admittedly, we haven't taken up a defense of dispensationalists per se this time, but assuming that, let's see where the present age begins. There's an interesting event here that pictures the whole thing. And we want to come back and discuss this from several standpoints. It starts out in the first part of the chapter. It really starts in verse 6. So we'll start from verse 6, but you might want to read the whole chapter. In fact, I would urge anyone who wants a consistent view on where the present day began to read carefully and prayerfully through the book of Acts and ask, where did God start to turn away from Israel? And look how it progressed. In Acts 13, verse 6, it says, they traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer. I always get amused by the way of translators, because the wise men that came to Christ's birth, the very same Greek word is used. We don't realize that because the translators put wise men one place and all sorts of other words here, because after all, they were nice guys and this guy was a bad guy. But remember, their background is the same. They're from a heathen religion, and that shouldn't surprise us, and he was practicing a heathen religion. Anyway, he was a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right things or the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting event. We'll see it repeated in some measure in the rest of the chapter. But it's a very interesting event for several reasons. You know, there's quite a reaction here to what this man was saying. Also, we find that in this reaction, he's blinded for a period of time. And of course it says, you're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be able to see the light of the sun. And it reminds us of Romans 11, where Israel as a nation is said to be blinded for a season. And it's meant to remind us of that. One of the reasons for this to remind us of all that goes way back to Matthew 12. What is the unpardonable sin? That opens up a can of worms to a lot of people. But what is it? Where did it occur, and who does it pertain to? We might even ask the question, can anybody commit it today? Matthew 12:31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, we should back up and see why this was all said. Back up to verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And of course, the scripture makes a distinction between people who had physical problems of this nature and people who had a demon. This man had a demon. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And if you have certain reference Bibles, you'll find out that Beelzebub means the prince of flies. And if you look that up, you'll find out why that was such a bad meaning. I mean, that's not a very pleasant title, and it's a title that they gave to Satan, the Lord of Flies. But now, what were they saying here, and what was going on? Christ had performed a miracle, and the populace said, "This is marvelous." And the Pharisees made up a story. They said, "This man doesn't cast out demons except by the power of Satan." And that's an example of slander. See, slander always requires three parties. It requires the one who's doing the slandering, the one who hears the slander, and the one who's slandered. They may not all be present at the same time, but they all have to be involved in the story. And the Greek word blasphemos means slander. That's its primary meaning. Now, we use the word blaspheme God also in the sense of cursing and swearing, but its primary meaning in the Greek is that of slander. And so what they did here then was they blasphemed the ministry of Christ. That is, they slandered his ministry. The Greek word would have been blasphemos, or the verb form of the same. Now, we come down here, and in verse 31 he says, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy, that is, every sin and slander will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." He says, you can slander my ministry, but not that of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying it's not a sin. He's saying it's something that God will forgive them for doing, while still telling them that it's a terrible thing they've just done. Now, and we've got something here about the fact that blaspheme does indeed mean slander. So they were told if they slandered the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that would not be forgiven. And that's exactly what the book of Acts records for us time and time again. Remember, slander means that there's a party to be slandered, in this case, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's one who hears the slander, and there's one who does the slander. This is the first time in the book of Acts that happens, in this event of Acts 13, 6 on. It is the first time that happens. Now, some people think there are other times when it happened, but they're wrong. Look at Luke 23, 34 for a minute, because in the minds of most people, God turned his back on Israel because Israel demanded the crucifixion of Christ. And by the way, I put it that way on purpose because the New Testament seems to take the position that there are two crimes of which the entire human race stands guilty in a federal way. One is the fall in the garden, and the other is the crucifixion of Christ. It doesn't just blame Jews. 1 Corinthians blames Gentiles as well. But at any rate, Luke 23, 34, in connection with the crucifixion, we have Christ saying in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's a very interesting prayer. There are only two times it occurs in the New Testament, or two occasions. The record of it, occurs more than once. But there are only two times that this kind of prayer ever occurs. Now, in Matthew 5, they were told to pray for those that persecute you. Well, like I say, there's only two recorded prayers. One is when this happened on the crucifixion of Christ. And like I say, if it was the case that meant that God was for sure turning his back on Israel, and therefore whatever began anew began on the day of Pentecost, that would contradict Christ's own prayer. The other occasion where that very same thought occurs is in Acts 7 and verse 60. Some have urged upon us that the Jews committed the unpardonable sin in Acts 7 and 6, in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 7 and 60, it says that Stephen, as he fell on his knees, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So he also prayed that prayer of God, and I believe God answered it yes, and there's several reasons we should mention about it. Look at Acts 7 and 51. What was the sin the Jews committed in stoning Stephen, other than the murder? What was the sin that led to the murder? In Acts 7 and 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, how many parties are there to resisting someone? Well, there's the one that you resist and the one that does the resisting. There are only two parties. That's not a slander. That's not a blaspheming. That's a resistance. And it's something, by the way, that's a serious sin. And there is no question that men who die in their sins go to hell, whether their sins are labeled as unpardonable or not. And the scriptures are very clear on that. But nevertheless, the crime that was committed in Acts 7, in the stoning of Stephen, was not the unpardonable sin. It was a resisting of the Spirit, not a blaspheming of the Spirit. And so those who would try to say the present age began sometime in Acts 8 or Acts 9 simply haven't read the record clearly as to what was happening with the stoning of Stephen. Israel resisted it, but Israel did not slander the Spirit's ministry there. Now back to Acts 13, because I mentioned that this sort of thing happened a number of times. Like I said, the very first time we have this type of sin recorded since the ministry of Christ, once we have this miraculous ministry of the Spirit, the very first record of it is Acts 13, verses 6 to 12. The very second record of it is in verses, at the end of Acts 13, the sin is actually mentioned in verse 44. And in fact, it's interesting, it's almost identically, almost an identical series of events, except here is a group of people, and in Acts 13, 6 to 12, it's only one. One Jew, one Gentile, and Paul. And the Jew is trying to keep the Gentile from hearing the Word of God, so he slanders the ministry. Unlike the events of Matthew 12, we don't have a record of the slander. We just have a record that it happened. We're actually not told what he said. That's one of those questions I'd like to know. See, we're never told what he said. In fact, I don't know a single case where there's a slander against the ministry of the Spirit in the book of Acts where we're told what they said. Simply that they did it. We have the same thing here in verses 44 on. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Remember what happened. The word had gone out to primarily Jews the one Sabbath, and the Gentiles wanted to hear it. Paul opened the doors. So the whole city gathered to hear, almost the whole city, to hear the word of the Lord. That must have been some street meeting. These are some events I hope the Lord has movies to show us. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul, and here's where this translation makes it a little difficult to see what I'm saying. Actually, the Greek word that's translated talked abusively in the NIV from which I read is the word blasphemos again. It's the word blaspheme. It's the word slander. So they slandered what Paul was saying. I don't know what they said. I don't know what slander they spoke. But that's what they did, nevertheless. The New American Standard has, they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Then verse 46 says this, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said," and remember the Greek word that's often translated boldly means plainly. If you're speaking plainly, you're speaking boldly. And that's a good lesson for all who want to teach the word. If you've got something to say, say it, you see. So he comes right out and says it. Now he knows it's not going to make him happy, but he says it anyway. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out plainly," or boldly, "and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So he's explicitly stating that it was their activity of blaspheming what he was doing that was the cause for his now having an essentially Gentile ministry. And of course, that's something he maintains throughout the book of Acts. The same word occurs a few other times in the book of Acts, but the idea is always there. the Jews were constantly slandering the ministry in order to keep it from going to Gentiles. By the way, even under the Old Testament program, the word was supposed to go to Gentiles. That's not even the issue. The issue is, where did it go to the Gentiles on an equal standing, on an equal footing? And that's the first time we see it, is in Acts 13. There's a lot of other things that are interesting about the 13th chapter of Acts. One of them shows up, interesting enough, in 1 Thessalonians 2. Turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins." The filling up of the measure of the sins of Israel was not the crucifixion of Christ. It was trying to keep the message from going to the Gentiles from Paul's lips. That's what he says. He makes it pretty clear here. There's no way that what we see in verse 16 could have happened in Luke 23 or 24 or Acts 7 or anywhere else. The very first time that we have a record of anything like that happening is in Acts 13. If you want to say, well, didn't it happen a lot during Acts? Sure it did. We have a transition period there. We don't have just this age and swing in that part of Acts. But that's what he says, and he says, the wrath has come upon them. We get to a little phrase here that's always hard to know how to translate. So one translates it to the utmost, another translates it at last. And I think at last fits the context. He's saying that, look at all the things the Jews did. Now, at last, God's wrath has come upon that nation. And that nation is no longer the channel for God's blessing. Now, while I believe very firmly that God has a future for Israel, right now, at this point in history, they are not the people that God is using to channel His blessings. The body of Christ is. And I would not advocate ever any nation thinking that they are pleasing God by doing something to Israel. I think that's always dangerous. But never, when we phrase our arguments on that point, should we make the mistake of thinking that the children of Israel today are God's chosen people. They are not. The body of Christ is. I believe they will be in the future again. But right now, they are not. Sometimes people, a little overzealous on the point, have stated it incorrectly. They are marked out as God's chosen people politically in the future as they were in the past. They are not now in the present. Though I do find it interesting that I think it's a lot easier to believe that God has a future for that part of the world today than it was 100 years ago. And in fact, I find it very interesting. Now, there's a lot of other things we could say about Acts 13. Turn again to Acts 13. First time that we have a record of anything that fits 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. We have many records after that, but this is the first time. There's another interesting thing. Lots of things that could be mentioned, but let's just take them in order. In Acts 13, verse 9, it says, "Saul, who is also Paul." It's almost nonchalantly put in there. But you know, that's the last time he is ever addressed as Saul, and it's the first time he is considered as Paul. It's a permanent name change. You never read any of his letters and have any mention of the Apostle Saul. And yet, there was such a person, by the way. You see, in verse 2, Barnabas and Saul were separated for God's work. So I assume at least from verses 2 to 9 there was an Apostle Saul. Don't you? But he's not Paul till verse 9. In verse 9, he's Paul, and he's never Saul again. You will find the word Saul used only when it refers back to the conversion experience and God is being quoted, or Christ is being quoted as to what he said to him. And he did say Saul, so that's an accurate quote. And it's interesting to me that there are only two times in the whole Bible that we have name changes like this. There are several times where we have name additions, but only two times when we have name changes. One is here, and one is in Genesis 17, verses 5 and 15. Both of them occur at pivotal points with respect to God's program with men as to their hopes. Now, as to salvation, of course, we're still talking about totally depraved men that must be regenerated by the Spirit. But as far as their hopes, we have, of course, Israel coming into view in Genesis 17, Israel disappearing from view in Acts 13. And, of course, in Genesis 17 and verse 5, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. In verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, for her name will be Sarah. And from then on, it's Abraham and Sarah. And before that, it was always Abram and Sarai. Get out your concordance and check it out. That's the way it is. So you look back in the first verse when Abram was 99 years old. But from verse 5 on, it's Abraham. Like I say, that's quite unique in Scripture. As far as I know, those are the only places where that ever happens. Some of you will know, of course, that Jacob got the name Israel, but he still had the name Jacob. Sometimes God calls him Jacob, sometimes he calls him Israel. A discussion going on why sometimes Israel is used and sometimes Jacob is used. We have Peter, called Simon. Of course, the language change will sometimes have him with Cephas. But Cephas is the same as Peter. He's first Simon. Then he's given this name Peter or Cephas, depending on the language. He's still called Simon from time to time. It's kind of an additional name given. But and those are also interesting. But these are permanent name changes. God is starting something new, and he does all sorts of things new. And you go on ahead and read it. Like I said, get out your concordance. It's almost striking. Get out your concordance and look up Jacob and Israel. And look how it bounces back.